Good morning, brothers and sisters. I would like to welcome you this morning to Great Harwood Christian Fellowship on the Lord's Day. As we gather together this morning to give praise and glory and honor to our majestic God, we continue this morning our series on the church. The week before last, we started looking at the origin of the church and the nature of the church. So this week, we continue to look at the gathered church. Now, if we think of a definition, what would we put as a definition of what the gathered church is? Well, the gathered church is a weekly gathering of the church as an expression of Jesus' greater heavenly gathering of the universal church. It is, as it were, an embassy of Christ's kingdom. Now, this morning we explore what the purpose of the gathering of the local church is, and we will focus more on the purpose of the gathering than focusing on what a church service should be. In other words, what songs we should sing, what style of songs we should sing, how many times we should repeat a song, etc., etc., because every believer has an idea of what they think the church service should be, and what the church service should be like. And sometimes I feel we lose our focus on what the purpose of the church gathering is. Now, the gathering of the church is both an embassy of Christ's kingdom and the temporary geography of that kingdom. Where we are in Great Harwood this morning, and every other church is a manifestation, a geography of the kingdom of God. Now, why do we gather? We gather in order to represent heaven's rule and judgments, to establish a visible outpost of Christ's kingdom, to testify to the King, to identify citizens of the kingdom, to form a people, to mobilize a people, and exalt the King. Now, we'll be looking at these 7 points more in detail as we go through our sermon this morning. Now, a church becomes a church in its gathering. It exemplifies the universal church in the gathering. It is where we as believers show what we are, learn what we are, become what we are, rejoice and give praise to God for what we are. And you might ask the question, well, what do you mean we are? What are we? Well, let me remind you, we are God's people, Christ's body, the Spirit's temple, the shepherd's flock, the vine's branch, the kingdom's citizens. We are the demonstration of God's wisdom and grace. Not only that, it is the assembly that enacts and illustrates all of these things. Therefore, it's not surprising that the principalities and powers of this world should practice their opposition to Christianity by targeting church gatherings. Churches gather. Now, this point might seem so obvious that it's not worth saying, and everybody knows this. Even non-believers, non-Christians know this. I mean, just ask the Chinese Communist Party, who has made it a habit in the last few years of breaking up church gatherings and dispersing its members. Yet the Chinese Communist Party, their work should cause us to pause and think. Why would they act in this way? So many other oppressive governmental regimes throughout church history have felt threatened and still feel threatened by church gatherings today. Now, what does a gathering represent, you may ask? Or even what purpose does it serve so that a powerful government feels compelled to shut it down? Now, the topic of church gatherings may feel like a commonplace to us as believers, but about it offers a touch of political intrigue as well. What is a church's gathering, and what purpose does it serve? Well, the Bible must ultimately determine the answers to these questions. And let's stick with this illustration of a hostile government just for a moment longer. It offers an interesting doorway through which to approach this tough topic. What might an official of such a government sitting at his desk, poring over intelligence reports, find threatening about something as commonplace as a church gathering? We might have to ask this larger question. Why are church gatherings such a threat? Well, we know that the threat does not begin with the gathering, because we're not armed, we're not revolutionaries, but we must then draw the conclusion that it must be the Christian message. You see, this informant is studying this intelligent officer. He says, these Christians say their ultimate allegiance belongs to this Jesus, not to the party or the regime or the nation. They say he somehow saved them and is their king. Not only that, these people promise to prioritize one another over their fellow citizens and family members, at least in certain respects. And they call each other citizens of heaven and a holy nation, and they speak to each other and refer to each other as brothers and sisters, and they are all part of the family of God. Now, these were just the ramblings of a few crazy people. This intelligence officer would not be worried, but he is worried, precisely because these Christians gather together. You see, each gathering gets a pin on the map in his office, and the number of pins are growing. To him, the gatherings feel like a growing political force, as if they were secret meetings of some foreign power. People show up and are indoctrinated. They affirm one another as dissidents. They receive marching orders, and then they mobilize, and they disband and head out to find new recruits. What if, like cancer cells, they continue to multiply and grow? You see, our hostile official's response is straightforward. Send the police to disperse the gatherings, arrest the leaders, and confiscate copies of their book, the Bible. And maybe if you crush the gatherings, and you crush the movement. Just on a side note, did you know that the Bible is illegal or severely persecuted in 52 countries at the moment? It poses such a threat that most of these countries see it as a crime to possess this book or to read it. In other countries, you may only use it for personal use. That is how afraid they are of the Word of God. Now, one of these countries is Nepal, where our brother Umar ministers. And the holiday destination of the Maldives also has this in place. You cannot take your Bible, you cannot proselytize in the Maldives. You will be arrested. Now, as I said earlier, we looked at those seven reasons why the church gathering is such a threat. And it brings us to point number one. Gatherings of the Christian church represent heaven's rule and its judgments, just like an embassy would do. Now, the concerns of our imaginary government official are off-base. But they're not wholly without merit. They're a little bit off-base because 2,000 years ago, God had not sent Jesus to overthrow Caesar. And churches don't gather to train insurrectionists. And yet our official is correct to recognize the work of a foreign power. If he could use theological language, you would know these gatherings represent the invasion of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. The kingdom that the 17th century political philosopher Thomas Hobbes called a real, not a metaphorical, kingdom. Each pin on the official map in his office marked an outpost of Jesus' greater heavenly gathering, or what Christians call the universal church. We see this in Hebrews 12, 22 to 23 and Ephesians 2, 6. Each true New Testament church of Jesus Christ can be called embassies of the heavenly kingdom. An embassy, of course, represents one nation inside of another nation. It speaks for the foreign government in an official capacity. It acts as a proxy, albeit provisionally. Embassies cannot make laws, but they can enforce the laws of their country within another country's boundaries. It means that an embassy, being a representative of a particular state, can pronounce judgments on the citizens of the state that they belong to. In other words, it's not just that the church provisionally represents Christ's rule and judgment. It's the gathered church. The gathered church is the embassy. The gathered church represents Jesus' heavenly authority, whether that church is in Belgium, Germany, Russia, Iran, China, Canada, Brazil, or the United Kingdom. Christ's authority is represented by the local church. Now, Christians sometimes say that the church is a people and not a place. It is true that the church remains a church even when it is not gathered, and it is the people. But just like a football or a rugby team, it is a team even when the members aren't gathered to play football or rugby. Still, a church becomes a church by gathering in a place. And we can become members only by gathering with it. You can't be a church member without gathering. You can't be on the football team if you never show up to practice and the games. Did you understand what I'm saying? You can't just, can you imagine the World Cup, the Rugby World Cup coming up, and South Africa is playing England, and a guy just turns up with a South African rugby jersey. I'm saying, I'm now a part of the team. They don't laugh at him. We ask security to remove him because they don't know him. He has never been at the church, at the team practices. He has never been at the team meetings. No one knows which position he plays. If they don't know what his giftings are, they know nothing. And he just rocks up and he says, I'm a rugby player, so I want to play for this team. So I'm here. I'm going to play. And so we have so many people today want to be part of the universal church, but not part of the local church. They come on a Sunday, they never come to team meetings, they never come to any prayer meetings or any other meetings, but they come on a Sunday professing they're part of the church. They don't use their giftings, they don't serve the church in any way. Do you see what I'm getting at? The issue is not that if you are not part of a local church, you can't be part of the body, but this is a question. If you're not part of a local church, how are you accountable to the brothers and sisters according to Ephesians 5:21? How are you serving the church and by extension Jesus Christ according to Hebrews 6:10, Galatians 5:13, and 1 Peter 4:10? The church renders the rule and judgment of Scripture. So you've got to be part of the church. What are some of those judgments? What would they be? We all held to account by God's word, the Bible. But it is the church, as we see it in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20, that should execute the rule of judgments of heaven as set out in Scripture. We hold each other accountable. If someone goes off the reservation, off the path, and is the brothers and sisters in the church that should speak up to bring that brother or sister back. When someone has committed sin, it is the church that has to execute Christ's rule and judgment on that individual or individuals, always trying to win them back to the church to bring them to a place of repentance. Now, we will look a little bit further in this series at church discipline and its function and its reason for it. But we ask this question this morning, why do churches gather? To represent the rule and judgments of heaven. Point number two, church gatherings establish a visible outpost of Christ's kingdom, like its geography. Closely related to the last point is the idea that the church gatherings represent the geography of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Garden of Eden was a physical place where, here on earth, where God dwelt with his first people. Now, if we look at the Greek word used in the Old Testament of the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament in Greek, we see this word, ekklesia, and it describes a physical shoulder-to-shoulder assembly where people gather together. We see examples of this. The Israelites gathered at the base of Mount Sinai amid fire on the day of assembly, the day of ekklesia. We see it in Deuteronomy 9:10, Deuteronomy 10:4, Deuteronomy 18:16. Under the Old Covenant rules of citizenship, only certain people could come and worship. It excluded certain people to join and to participate in the assembly of the Lord, the ecclesia of the Lord, as we see in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 to 8. Moses instructed all Israel to assemble every 7 years to hear the words of the law. And then he offered his final charge to the assembly of Israel, the ecclesia of Israel, Deuteronomy 31, verse 10 to 12, and then verse 30. Now, I know that some people will want to go back to the Old Testament and only come to church once every 7 years, but that is not the context here. Centuries later, King Solomon decides King Solomon dedicates the temple by praying to God and then blessing all the assembly of Israel in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 3. Now, the ecclesia served a crucial role in making God's kingdom visible among the people of Israel, just as it was visible in the garden. Just as the church today is a visible representation of the kingdom of God. See, God established his covenant with his people in the assembly, and the people gathered to worship God in the assembly. Psalm 149 verse 1 reminds us, sing to the Lord a new song. He's praising the assembly, the ecclesia of the godly. Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, Matthew 16:18. Why did Jesus speak the word ecclesia instead of synagogue or koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship? Because Jesus had in mind a gathering of a new Israel. Here was the reconstituting of God's kingdom through outposts of the heavenly kingdom on earth. Jesus came to gather a new assembly, a new ecclesia. You see, Jesus never intended for his disciples to take over a geographic plot of land by sword. But nor did he intend for them to be a religion merely characterized by certain beliefs or a club whose members have voluntarily gathered around a common interest, like sharing a hobby. Rather, he wanted to constitute them as a kingdom, a political reality. We see this in Revelation 1, he wanted them to be a political reality which defied and transcended the political boundaries of this world, a worldwide political boundary, as it were. Or maybe a kingdom with no boundaries, the earth being its only boundary. So we chose a political word that came with spatial meaning, this word, ecclesia. It would be a place where his disciples would submit to him. And they would also gather together. They would gather visibly in a place as a testimony to his rule, as if they were a landed kingdom like any other kingdom. Jesus churches gather because as outposts or embassies of heaven, they must become visible and audible and touchable. As touchable as touching elbows in a pew. Because humans are physical creatures. Bodies matter. Space matters. Physical togetherness matters. And we are reminded at the time not long ago in COVID when we couldn't meet. And we missed that fellowship. We missed meeting together. We missed being together physically. It is in this physical realm that the church needs to connect with its environment and with its community. Because, point number three, gatherings testify to the King. Just like an embassy flag. If gathered churches are embassies, a third purpose follows. They testify to the King, His rule and salvation. Like the flag in front of every embassy. This is why Jesus refers to the gathering in His name and why disciples baptized into His name. Matthew 18:20, Matthew 28:19. Through the Lord's Supper, churches declare Christ's new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of drinking wine with Christ in His Father's kingdom. Matthew 26:28-29. Because through preaching, churches declare that this is the Messiah, the hope of the nations, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, as we see in Matthew 28:18. Churches gather to point to their King, Jesus. In that regard, church gatherings possess an evangelistic function. They exist in part for the sake of the outsider or unbeliever. Hence Paul's comparison of prophecy and tongues highlights the advantage of prophecy for the non-Christian who visits the church gathering, 1 Corinthians 14:24-25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Now prophecy here in this sense is preaching or declaring the gospel. He goes on in verse 25, the secrets of his heart, of the unbeliever's heart, are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. Now the lesson here for churches is this. Churches should cultivate preaching that, among other things, aims to convict the hearts of unbelievers and leads them to worship. Christians would evangelize throughout the week, of course, yes. But the assembly itself possesses evangelistic power. So bring your non-friends, bring your unbelieving friends to church. We ask this question again. Why do churches gather? To testify to the King. Now, point number four, churches gather to identify citizens of the kingdom. Just like passports. As churches gather to testify to the King, they also testify who belongs to the kingdom, that is, who affirm its citizens. That is, to affirm its citizens. We gather to see who are citizens of this kingdom with us. Now, sticking for a moment with this embassy metaphor, you might say the gathering is where churches ordinarily hand out passports. Now, how do they do this, you ask? Through the ordinances. Just as members of the Abrahamic covenant were marked off by circumcision, and members of the Mosaic covenant by the Sabbath keeping, so members of the new covenant are marked off by the initiating a covenant sign or oath sign of baptism and the ongoing covenant sign of the Lord's Supper. This is why Jesus tells his disciples to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He wants his people wearing a tag and Jesus' name tag that says, I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and I have Jesus Christ as my King. I'm a citizen of this nation, this kingdom, when Jesus Christ is King. Now, why do churches gather? To identify citizens of the kingdom. Point number five. Gatherings form a people, just like citizenship classes. Churches are also gathered to teach everything that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, verse 20. That is, they gather to form a people, a bit like citizenship classes teach people what it means to be a citizen. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit creates and gives shape to a people. Yet the Spirit has ordained that churches use the so-called ordinary means of grace for this purpose. The purpose of preaching the Bible, singing the Bible, reading the Bible, praying the Bible, and seeing the Bible in the ordinances. You see, a people take shape as they represent heaven's rule and judgment, which connects this purpose to the first purpose that I spoke about earlier. You see, to preach and to sit submissively under preaching shows that we agree with all that God says in His Word. To sing and to pray is to take God's judgments into our mouths and repeat them back to Him and one another. As we assent to these judgments, we take shape as a people. As we agree, as we profess, as we connect to each other under these judgments, under what the Word of God says, we stand together and we say, yes, what God says in His Word is true, and we all submit to it. We all subscribe to it. We all believe it because it is the very Word of God, and that binds us together as His people. That is why everything that is done in the gathering of the saints should be done to shape and build up the saints. The New Testament epistles teach this. Pastors themselves exist for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4 verse 12. Whatever you do in the gathering, Paul says, strive to excel in building up the church, 1 Corinthians 14:12. And let all things be done for building up, and he continues in verse 26. Now, to understand the formative significance of Sunday's gathering, we must look at its Monday to Saturday effect. We gather on the first day of the week and are formed by the same Word. Then we scatter the rest of the week, striving to help one another live underneath that Word in all the domains of life. I quite often say it, Coram Deo, before the face of God. That is how we live. And we ask this question again, why do churches gather? They gather to form a people. Point number six, gatherings mobilize a people. Church gatherings do this. Just like training ambassadors, one aspect of Christian formation that is worth highlighting in particular is the fact that Christ made His people ambassadors, and He's given them a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. As we go through, just think about our church. Think about any church. How do we stack up against what is being said this morning? Are we a church that is doing all these things? Are we mobilizing people? Are people getting out of their comfort zone? And are people mobilizing to go and preach the Word of God? Are people mobilizing to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ? The gathering is where Christ, through His preachers, ordinarily commissions His people to go into all nations to make disciples, Matthew 28:18. We ask this question, why do churches gather? Churches should gather to equip and mobilize a people to make disciples. And our last point, gatherings, church gatherings, New Testament church gatherings, exalt the King. Churches gather not just to point to the King, but to exalt the King, to worship the King. Purposes 1 to 6 that we've spoken about culminate here. And there is no embassy analogy here because embassies do not serve the purpose of worship. Only churches do. God commands us to sing, addressing one another, of course, yes, But even more, we are to make melody to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. We teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, but we do so with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Now, Paul continues, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:16-17. You see, the gathering exists to equip and edify one another. It exists to point outsiders to Christ. Yet most importantly, the saints gather weekly to worship and exalt God. So we ask this question again. Why do churches gather? Churches gather to worship and exalt God. Now, in conclusion, churches don't gather merely for pragmatic or instrumental reasons, because it is a good thing to do or because it is beneficial in some way. Churches gather because it's essential to a church being a church. It's essential to the church's mission of proclaiming the excellencies of God. A church becomes a church in its gathering. Now, sometimes the governments and peoples of this world will look at us with suspicion. They look with suspicion at those pins on the map. Sometimes they will look to us as the Christian church with indifference. But occasionally, they will look at us with a wonder that gives way to praise. God is really among you. Amen.